Hopefully you were singing those songs from the heart and giving Christ honor and glory and praise. Well, before we begin, I just wanted to encourage our body. The last few Bible studies, I've been coming to the women's and the men's and sharing some things about how our young men and women should be interacting together in ways that can glorify God. And so I wanted to encourage you, if you weren't in the women's study, if you're a lady, talk to your husband. We didn't record that one, but we did record the portion in the men's study this Saturday. So we'll have that available next week for you to listen to hear, scripturally speaking, how should our young men and women interact together in a godly fashion that brings Christ glory. And sometimes that can be difficult for the young men and women, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, and it's my responsibility to exhort and reprove and rebuke with great patience and instruction. So we'll have that copy for you next week. If encourage you to listen to that, men, and have your wives listen to it too. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are so great and gracious, and we praise you for your tremendous love for us. It is just beyond us to understand how much you love us. But we know your word says that you demonstrate your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you that you sent him for us, and that he willingly came, and he lived the perfect life, and he bore in his body our sins on the cross, and that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And Father, we praise you for that. And Father, we praise you that you are so gracious that you convicted those here who are saved of sin. You revealed our sin through your word, and you revealed your Son Jesus, the Savior. Father, we praise you for that. And I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would allow it to do its work in our lives, that we would set aside sin and not deceive ourselves, thinking we can be here in the context of sin and learn anything, that we would just set it aside, confess it. And Father, for those who don't know you, I just pray you would soften their hearts, that your piercing word would pierce their hearts, that they might see the truth of where they stand before you, and they would see the glory of your Son Jesus, who died for their sins, and trust in him alone. Father, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out now. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt bad when you've done something wrong? Have you ever felt remorse for doing something wrong or the consequences of doing something wrong? Well, if you haven't, you're probably not a human being, or you've become hardened to the reality of the fact that we have consciences. And whether you are saved or not, when we do wrong things, we are pained with guilt. We can find ourselves in a situation where we have remorse or feel remorse. But my question today would be, does remorse constitute repentance? Is simply being sorry for sin, acknowledging it, truly repentance? We're going to see today that you can acknowledge Jesus, admit sin, feel remorse, and not be saved. We're going to see the reality from the life of Judas. We're going to see the end of Judas's life today as we go through our study of Matthew chapter 27, or the entire book coming to Matthew 27. And we're going to see in that context also that Jesus Christ is proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we see throughout Scripture, to be innocent, that he is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and even his worst enemy, Judas, would say that he was innocent. And even those wicked men who delivered him up for death would acknowledge and have to acknowledge that they had done it for a price of blood in accordance to God's predetermined plan. So with that in mind, would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27? And again, we are going through the book of Matthew. We are quickly coming to the end of this book. And so be praying about where we go next time. I have some ideas in the Old Testament I'm praying about, but I'm open to whatever the Lord would have for us as a body. Now, if you've been with us, you'll recognize that Matthew is about the King. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. You shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That God took on human flesh. He came to his own. Those who would name his name, by the way, Israel, they would say, we follow the Lord. We follow the Lord of the Scriptures. That's who we follow. And Jesus came to them. But as we saw throughout Matthew, they were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. They were still in their sins. And God graciously, having the way prepared for him through John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. His son came, Jesus Christ, who declared the truth concerning himself and concerning their state of sin, which they needed to be redeemed from. We saw the response of those Israelites who rejected Christ. Jesus would call them an evil and adulterous generation. They were spiritually adulterous. They rejected him in their religiousness. They were adulterers spiritually. We saw the leaders hated Christ. He was a threat to them, and they desired to kill him from the beginning. And we see that coming to fruition here, but yet, according to God's predetermined plan to bring about our redemption. Now, we've come to chapter 27, and Jesus here at this point has been betrayed by Judas. We saw last week that Judas, leading a crowd of religious leaders and then also a Roman cohort, had come and arrested him like a robber. We saw that Jesus was gracious in responding to even Peter, who wanted to take them on, and to the crowds and concerning their wickedness. He shared the word of God with them. And we saw all along that this was in accordance with God's predetermined plan. The Lord Jesus, having agonized in the garden to submit his righteous will to the will of the Father, to do his will, to bear this punishment, to bear our sin in his body on the cross. We saw back in Matthew chapter 20 and all throughout Matthew, as the Lord Jesus began to reveal what he was doing. Turn back, hold your fingers in 27 and go back to Matthew 20, verse 18. The Lord Jesus had been making it clear what would happen to him, which we will see today. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That is what we have seen, and that is what we will see today. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles. We'll see that start today. And they will scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. We know from Acts chapter 2, this was the Father's predetermined plan, that by the hands of evil men, Christ would be delivered up and die for our sins, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And we saw last week the Lord Jesus, after being led away, enter into the first and second phases of his Jewish trials. There are two specific trials that we will see. There are the Jewish trials, and there's a Jewish trial, singular, and the Roman trial. We saw last week the first two phases of that Jewish trial. We saw from the book of John, chapter 18, that Jesus was delivered to Annas, the former high priest, and he tried to pin something on Jesus that he might deliver him up to death, to no avail, because the Lord Jesus was absolutely righteous in his responses and not responding. Then we saw him brought before Caiaphas, the current high priest. And he was as he was questioned by the council, he did not respond to their false accusations, to their desire to trip him up. He was quiet and silent. But yet when Caiaphas mentioned to him, "Are you the Son of the living God?" he responded very clearly. Look at Matthew 26 in the middle of verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, that supreme court of Israel. And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now remember, these first two elements of his Jewish trial were happening at night, contrary to their tradition. When someone was being charged with murder or was going to a capital crime, they were to be charged during the day. But the Jews had taken him at night, Judas leading them to him. And it is still night, and then we come to our passage today where we will see that the Lord Jesus is, the final determination is made by the council to condemn him, and he is delivered over to Pilate. But within this portion, Matthew adds a section that none of the other gospel writers add. He adds the fate of Judas, the Lord's betrayer. And so within this, although we will see that it is about the innocence of Christ, and that's the focus, who would be delivered up for our sins, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, within that we see what happened to Judas, the betrayer. And this is only revealed in the book of Matthew. So with that in mind, how can or can one acknowledge truth about Jesus, admit sin, feel remorse, and actually not be saved? Let's take a look. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money they bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So can one acknowledge truth about Jesus, feel remorse, admit sin, and still not be saved? Notice first of all in our passage that those on the way to hell can feel genuine remorse. They can feel genuine remorse for their sin at times. Verse 27. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Matthew makes it clear that morning had come. Remember, the first two phases of that trial had happened at night. It was a long night. Jesus had had the Passover meal with his disciples. He had gone to the garden and agonized in prayer. He had been arrested. And then we saw those first two portions taken to Annas' house, then Caiaphas's. And evidently, he was probably put in a dungeon at Caiaphas's house. It's said that there was a cell there. That's possible. We don't know. But morning has come now. They made the condemnation, they condemned him at night, but now morning has come and they have gathered together to make their official, in their eyes, their righteous determination, because they couldn't really do it at night. Now when morning had come, the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. You see, we saw last week that the chief priests, these are the leaders of Jerusalem, it included the high priest, ex-high priest, and those who were very high in the religious leadership of Israel. And also we had the elders of the people, and we saw the council, that is that council of 70, the Sanhedrin, those who would make decisions in terms of capital crimes for Israel. And now they have been brought before him. And notice what they do. They took counsel against him, middle of verse 1, chapter 27, to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. This is speaking of the Roman governor. The last phase of his Jewish trial is over. And now the first phase of his trial with the Romans would begin. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we have more information concerning what happened at this third portion of his Jewish trial. So turn there with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And by the way, this is the morning of the day in which Jesus would be crucified, after the night in which he was betrayed. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And when it was day, this is parallel with our passage, the council of elders, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the 70, of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Well, they've already done this, haven't they? They're just doing it again. This is now the official portion. It is in the daytime. They're going to make this one last official determination of his guilt. Remember, they had decided in advance that he was guilty. This is not a righteous court. This is not a righteous council. It should have been, but it was not. It was very wicked and evil. Saying, if you are the Christ, verse 67, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. He's acknowledging that he is God the Son, that he is God in human flesh. He is the Son spoken of in Psalm 2, the King of Kings, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that you should do homage to and worship. He is the Son of God. He says, yes, I am. And they didn't believe, did they? And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. That's the last portion of their Jewish wicked trial. Now, evidently, somewhere Judas was nearby. Judas had been watching this or whatever had happened. He was nearby. Remember, Peter had watched the portion where Jesus was being questioned. Remember when Peter denied him 3 times? When the cock crowed, he looked over and Jesus turned and looked at him and he wept bitterly. So somehow Judas was certainly in with the high priests, having betrayed them. So he was around. Notice what our text says, verse 3, back in Matthew chapter 27. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Our text begins with the phrase, then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, let's not forget who this person is. He betrayed Jesus Christ. He betrayed the Son of God. He betrayed God in human flesh. He did it for his own personal benefit. And we'll see how that works out for him in a little bit. Then Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. The text makes it appear that he saw somehow that Jesus had been condemned. Maybe he saw him being led away. Maybe he heard that portion of the trial. But somehow Judas was aware now that what had come from his actions was the fact that Jesus was now condemned to death. When he saw this, he felt remorse. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, who is Judas? Who is this man named Judas? His name, Judas, comes from a common Israelite name from Judah, which means praise. Just think of it. His name is Mr. Praise. His name is Judas. Means praise. And what do we know about him? We call it a last name, but this just identifies which Judas he is, Iscariot. He's from that area. That was his identity. We know from Scripture that he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus Christ personally chose. We know from Luke chapter 6 that after Jesus prayed all night, he himself then chose 12, which he named, quote unquote, apostles. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Now, what we know about Judas, as we've seen already, he is one of the saddest men. He is the saddest man in Scripture. He's called the traitor. In our passage, he is the one who betrayed Jesus. Jesus himself called him the son of perdition or destruction or loss, John 17, 12. Judas is the most tragic man you will ever see. And we see his account in Scripture. He is the most tragic man who ever existed. Remember what the Lord Jesus said earlier that night during the Passover meal? Turn back to chapter 26, verse 24. 26, verse 24. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. The Lord Jesus makes it clear it would have been better for him not to be born. This affirms the reality that Judas was never saved. We're going to see today that although he felt remorse, he was not saved. Although he acknowledged his sin, he was not saved. The Lord Jesus himself says he's the son of perdition. It would have been better if he had never been born. He is one of the saddest men in Scripture. Is the saddest. I keep saying one of them. He is. This man was personally around the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He had more personal interaction with God in human flesh besides the other 11 than anyone else. And yet he betrayed him and sold him over to death to pad his pockets. And the horrifying reality is, as I have shared, Judas never came to faith, no matter what anyone says. The Lord Jesus identifies him as a devil, John 6, verse 71. And as I mentioned before, John 17, he is the son of perdition or destruction. In John chapter 13, Jesus makes it clear that one of his disciples is unclean. He had not responded to the word that had been spoken. And he's speaking of Judas. And we know that because of his wicked desires, his worldly desires, his selfish desires, he became a willing tool of Satan, a willing tool of Satan. We have in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, and I'll read this for you. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he counseled and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. John 13, verse 2. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You see, you're either in the kingdom of his beloved son or the domain of darkness. If you don't know Christ, you are by default in Satan's domain. He is the god of this world. And he uses your own desires to destroy you. And that's what he did with Judas. Judas was a willing tool of Satan. He was not an unwilling tool. He was a willing tool of Satan. Yet this human tool that Satan would use to crush the heel of the Messiah would be the very means in which God would have his son delivered up to die for us and to pay the penalty for our sins. But it does not take away the guilt of Judas for what he has done. Judas is the most tragic figure in Scripture. But one interesting thing, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it was not evident to the other disciples. Not one of them knew for 3 years that Judas was a traitor. They all thought he was a good follower of Christ. And you know what? They gave him a high position. They allowed him to be the one over the money box. They trusted him. They trusted him. Yet he was a faker. He was a make-believer. He was a deceiver. He knew that he didn't trust Christ. He was doing it for his own desire because he used to pilfer from the money box. And he wanted, as we see, to have probably most likely power when Jesus came in his kingdom. And when that didn't work out, Judas decided to cash out and get what he could get out of Jesus. And he sold him over for 30 pieces of silver. He is the prime example of a phony follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you are like that. You know in your heart of hearts you are not following Christ. You're here just to please somebody. You're here because of a boy or a girl. You're here for your own desires. You're here because of business. You're here because you want friends. You're here because it benefits you and you like it, rather than obedience to Christ. Judas was in it for what he could get out of it. He is the prime example of a phony follower of Jesus Christ. This despicable man, remember how he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed him with a kiss. He didn't need to do that. He could have pointed him out. But he chose that signal. And that signal, culturally speaking, at that time was one of disrespect. You see, if someone underneath a rabbi came and kissed him first, that was showing that you are equal to them or above them. You would allow the rabbi to kiss you first, then you would kiss him back. But Judas came up and Jesus said, "Are you betraying me with a kiss?" Judas, that despicable man, broke that relationship at that context. And Jesus responded very graciously, "Friend," and I'm paraphrasing, "do what you've come to do." There's no one like him. And God's word is clear. The more revelation you have, the more culpable you are. And Judas was personally around Jesus for 3 years. On a side note, turn to Matthew chapter 11. We see the Lord Jesus making this point clear to the cities that had seen him do miraculous deeds. There was more judgment and culpability to them than others who had not seen that. Christ was in their midst. And there is culpability and judgment for you because you're hearing the word of God and the body of Christ. You are in the body of Christ. Not, I'm saying you're, if you're not saved, you're in it, but you're around. And you're seeing the truth of Christ in those who truly follow him. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began, speaking of Jesus, to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. They didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And think about that. These are people that Jesus ministered to for a portion of time. Judas was with him for 3 years, day in and day out. What a horrible, horrible, evil man rejecting Christ. And now back to our passage in Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew interjects the true story of Judas's physical end. Verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, let's not forget that, he's the betrayer, he's the traitor, that's who he is, saw that he had been condemned, that Jesus had been condemned, he saw it. Notice what happened. He felt remorse. He felt remorse. This very wicked and evil man felt remorse. Now, if you have a King James Bible, they actually translate that, he repented. And I think that's actually a bad translation because it's not the Greek word used normally for repentance, which is metanoia, change of mind, which will manifest in a change of behavior. This is a different word. It is metamelumai. I think I said that right. It speaks of regret or remorse. Judas felt horrible. He felt bad about the consequences of what he would acknowledge was sin, that it was wrong. He felt bad that Jesus, because of his actions, was condemned to death. He felt bad about it. Make no mistake about this. Judas's remorse, as we will see, was not true repentance. Well, how can I say that? Let's continue to look at our passage. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And here's the main verb of the statement here. It's implied. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. The Jewish religious leaders that had handed Jesus over to the Romans, they had done that. And here comes Judas, feeling awful about what he has done. The actions that have brought about the condemning of Christ. So what does he do? Does he run to Jesus as he's being taken away? Does he run up to him and say, forgive me, I've sinned against you? What does he do? Does he ask him to forgive him for his wicked sin? No. Our text says he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, what he was acknowledging was sin. It was wrong. It was very evil. It was awful. But there is no sin that is not forgivable. But Judas, as we see here, did not go to Christ. He went to those to try to make up for what he had done. Some say Judas repented. He's acknowledging sin. He's remorseful. But who is he acknowledging it to, and why is he acknowledging it? We need to see that. Judas is acknowledging his sin to the chief priests and elders. He's trying, as we see in the text, relieve his guilt by giving them back the money. And maybe they might reverse the consequences of what he had done and it had led to. We need to get this. Judas is not acknowledging his sin to God. He has a conscience, as we will see, pained, as we will see, to the point of death, even desiring to take his own life. Yet he still does not go to Christ. There were opportunities. He was nearby. He was in with the chief priests. He could have gone over to him as he was being led away and gone to him and said, Jesus, forgive me. He didn't do that. So Judas is simply trying to relieve his guilty conscience. Now, does it work? Does it work? Is there anything that man can do to relieve a guilty conscience, even religiously? The answer is no. This despicable, hardened, self-centered man is still in sin. And he is acting on his own self-centeredness. He is attempting to relieve his conscience by returning the money. And yet he is still unwilling to address God and come to Jesus. And some of you might say again, maybe he didn't have a chance. And I would say I would disagree. Because of the phrase back in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. There was an instance that brought about his remorse that he saw this had happened, that he could have taken action, and he didn't do it. He didn't do it. This is not true repentance. Bob read it earlier, and let's read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can feel bad about your sin. You can be a non-believer and feel horrible about your sin. You can feel horrible and call it rightly. It's sin. What I did was wrong. The consequences are horrible. But that's not repentance. That's not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." And actually that word regret, by the way, is the same word feel remorse that we have in our passage. I didn't feel remorse over it. I didn't grieve over it. But yet I did. "For I see that the letter has caused you sorrow, though for only a little while." Paul had written them the truth concerning their sin. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful," what? "To the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," and what's the will of God? It's revealed in the Word of God. It's God's truth to us, what He has declared to us. "Sorrow according to the will of God," he says here. He says, "produces a repentance without regret." There's not a regret. There's not, I'm so upset that I got caught. I'm so thankful I got caught. Because God turned my heart to do the right thing, to trust in Him, to be forgiven, rather than to continue in my ways. It leads to salvation. But, in contrast, the sorrow of the world, there is worldly sorrow, produces what? Verse 10, death. Death. Judas had a worldly sorrow. He was truly broken over the consequences of his action. He calls it sin, and he identifies it correctly. "I have betrayed innocent blood." He sees that rightly, but yet he is not repentant. When one is truly repentant, they will turn to God for forgiveness of sins. They will have remorse. Certainly there's a remorse there, but that remorse leads to, based on the will of God, a repentance, a turning to God. So with that in mind, what is biblical repentance? I want to review just briefly what we saw back in Matthew chapter 3. And I'll read that portion for you, and then we're going to look at a bunch of different verses to have a quick overview of what real repentance is. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But maybe you're saying, "I still don't understand. What is repentance?" The word in its simplest form means a change of mind, metanoia. It means a redirecting of perception or thinking. And some say, "Well, that's just, they just have to change their mind and their behavior doesn't need to change." That's not true. When your mind changes, you change your behavior. It will follow. If your behavior doesn't follow, your mind hasn't changed. It is a change of mind. Thinking, perception, or redirection. In the Old Testament, the word translated repent is shuv. It's a Hebrew word. It speaks of a turning, literally a turning. We see that concept throughout the Old Testament, where the Jews are commanded to turn from their wicked ways, to repent from their wicked ways. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord commands Israel to turn from idols and abominations. Ezekiel chapter 18, we see that they will die in their wickedness unless they repent. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Does God enjoy it when someone dies who does not know Him? What does He say? Declares the Lord, "Rather that they should shuv, turn, or repent from his ways and live. Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." Repent and live. With this mind, repentance can be seen, biblically speaking, in two aspects. There is a repenting from and a repenting to. There is the directions. There is what you repent from and what you turn to. And if those two things are not together, it's not genuine repentance. So what is this change of mind from? Well, we saw this earlier. It is a turning from, biblically speaking, sin. It's when you recognize your sin and you don't want to do it. You don't have the power to do it, but you turn away from it to God for forgiveness. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not called the righteous," or i.e. the self-righteous, those who think they're righteous, "but sinners to" what? Repentance. Unsaved Simon in Acts 22, Peter tells him, "Repent of this wickedness of yours." It's sin. The writer of Hebrews shares that this is a basic doctrine that we should know and have built our foundation on and move past that. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from" what? "Dead works." The Hebrews, they were doing things religiously that were dead, and they needed to repent and turn to Christ. We see in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to read all these passages, but even in Revelation chapter 2, we see that Jezebel, by the way, don't name your daughter Jezebel. We see that Jezebel was told to repent. The Lord says, "I gave her," Revelation 2, verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality." It's a turning from that. He goes on, "I will cast a bed of sickness on those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." She was teaching bad and evil things, as we see earlier, leading his bondservants astray. And they were to turn from that. So it's turning from sin, but what is it turning to? There's a few different things, which really are all the same, basically. They all come together. We see in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God grants repentance, which leads to the knowledge of the truth. We turn to an understanding of the truth. God grants that. Jesus himself, John the Baptist states in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe the gospel." Turn and then believe. Believe the truth. Believe the truth. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul explains John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Repent. Turn from your sin to faith in Christ, believing that he will forgive your sins, that he died for your sins on the cross. You're recognizing your sin. You're turning from it to him. To him. In Acts 26, Paul shares before King Agrippa. He states that he kept declaring to both those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem throughout the region, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Turn to God. So repentance has a to and a from side, but it's really all the same. Don't try to break it down. When you're really repenting, you're turning from those actions and deeds and sin. You're just going to God from those things. You are turning from that sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception," Paul says, "that the Thessalonians had with them." He says, "and how you turned to God from idols." Repentance is away from sin to God. Now, who must repent? Just the bad guys? Just the evil people? We see in Luke chapter 24. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 24. Verse 45. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead. This would only be a couple days from what we're studying right now in our passage in Matthew. Luke chapter 24. Actually, a couple would be 3 days. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." This is Jesus. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Folks, churches don't proclaim repentance anymore. They say, try Jesus, try him out. They don't say, repent of your sin, trust in him, turn from your sin to Christ. It's all the same action. And we're going to see in a minute, we can't do it. We cannot manufacture repentance. It is not a work of man. It is a work of God in the context of believing. God is the one who brings us to repentance. He takes his word and convicts us and turns us to himself. Repentance is required for salvation. It's part of trusting in Jesus. Jesus said it right there in Luke 24. If you don't think that's the case, you are terribly misled. And you are acting like Satan, taking God's word and twisting it. Allow God's word to inform what you believe, not what you feel or think. Repentance is a work, but it's not our work. It's God's work. He is the one who brings about repentance. Even in the account of the Philippian jailer, we see that he was already turning from, what should I do to be saved? Well, at this point, what do? You believe. He's already turning to. And lastly, in Acts 17, let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 17. We see that God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. And by the way, the Apostle Paul starts out saying this unknown God thing, and he talks to them, but he doesn't continue that for years on end. In the same discussion, he gets to the need for them to repent. In the very first discussion, he says, therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to who? To men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We are all commanded to repent. And it is God's word, 2 Timothy 2:25, God grants repentance. It is the kindness of God that brings about repentance. Romans chapter 2. And God uses his word to convict us of his truth. And it is through the preaching of the word of God that sinners are called to repentance. We see that throughout Scripture. We saw that illustration in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that it was according to the will of God that they were made sorrowful, which led to their sorrow and then repentance according to the same will of God. So lastly, what happens when God leads us to repentance? We saw it in Luke 24, there is the forgiveness of sins. Genuine repentance is combined, it's two sides of one coin, with faith in Jesus Christ. Believing that he died for your sins. You're a sinner. You need to turn to him for salvation. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He rose from the dead. And we turn to Jesus alone. We turn to him. We call out to him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We see in Acts chapter 3. Peter says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away. May be wiped away. Do you want your sins wiped away? Do you want your conscience clean? The Lord God says, repent. And unless you repent, you will perish. You need to turn to God. You need to acknowledge your wickedness. Not just feeling bad about it, but feeling bad that you have sinned against a holy God. We'll see David's repentance was against God. I mean, he repented to God concerning his sin in Psalm 51. Turn to the living God. Call upon his name. He will forgive you of your sins. With that in mind, let's take a look at Psalm 51 that I mentioned. You can look at Luke 16 another time, the rich man and Lazarus. As you're turning to Psalm 51, I was going to read that for the sake of time. You can do that on your own. The rich man who was in Hades realized that he was there because he had not repented. He had not turned from his sin to the living God for salvation. Psalm 51. We've had situations in here where people have said, I repent, I'm sorry for what I've done, but their attitudes and their hearts are nothing like this. David sinned greatly, and we see a man who repented, although there were consequences the rest of his life. His sons trying to kill him, take the kingdom. It's serious. but he did repent. He is a godly man to give us an example here. We see inspired by the Spirit. Psalm 51, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when, what? Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in with to Bathsheba. You see, God uses his word to bring about the process. Nathan the prophet shared his word, and David was convicted. You see? He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. There's an acknowledgement he's sinned, and he's turning to the only one that can forgive him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You need to know that. You need to know your sin's ever before you. If you don't acknowledge sin, you're not going to be forgiven. You're not really repenting. And he says here, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done evil. What is evil in thy sight? So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and thou art blameless when thou dost judge. It's against you, Lord God. I've sinned against you. He's turning from sin to the Lord. We see that here. And if you go down a little farther, he says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He trusts that God is going to cleanse him. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted or turned to thee. They're going to repent after he teaches them his ways, the Lord's ways. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. Thou art thou the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that I may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Judas is taken and trying to do his own thing. I'm going to return the money. That'll make it all better. We see here genuine repentance in the life of David. Judas didn't repent. Back to our passage. And maybe some of you are realizing, I never repented. I felt sorry about it. I acknowledged it was sin, but I never truly acknowledged it to God. I never turned to Christ and repented of my sin. Is it possible to acknowledge your sinfulness and not repent? We see it in Judas, verse 3, back in Matthew 27. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He felt bad, but he didn't go to Christ. Some of you feel guilty, and you're trying to do things religiously, maybe even trying to come to church to make your conscience better. You're doing things to try and make it better. It won't work. Only Christ cleanses sinners from sin. Only Christ does. Judas acknowledged sin, he felt bad, but he wasn't repentant. So then those on their way to hell can feel genuine remorse and sin concerning sin at times. But notice also they can believe truth about Jesus. He says he felt remorse, middle of verse 3, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now notice what Judas says in verse 4, saying, I have sinned, he acknowledges it, by betraying innocent blood. The guilt of what he has done is overwhelming. He has betrayed innocent blood. Christ has never, ever sinned in his presence. He has been perfect. There is not one thing that Judas could rightly say Christ has done wrong. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And that's one of the main points Matthew is making here. Jesus is being falsely accused. He is innocent. And even his betrayer declares that he is innocent. He is innocent. He who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was a spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And Judas acknowledges truth about him. I betrayed innocent blood. He's innocent. As we look at this, you can feel bad about your sin. You can acknowledge truth about Jesus. This is true, isn't it? It is very true. It is crucial for us to know that he is sinless. Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. But even James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shares that demons believe and shudder. They know that God is one, James chapter 2. You can ascend to truth about Jesus. You can feel bad about sin and still be going to hell. There are many people in church these days who have felt bad, acknowledged it, believed truth about Jesus, but yet have not truly, in their heart of hearts, gone to Christ, repenting of sin and trusted in him alone. How can one tell if you've done that or not? You may have shed tears. You may have cried. You may have acknowledged truth. But if you are like Judas, you're not saved. How can we tell? Judas' example is key. He didn't go to the person of Christ, acknowledge the truth of Christ, believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, specifically his sins. Going to church and doing things for Christ will not relieve the guilt. Notice what happens next. He said, I have sinned, verse 4, by betraying innocent blood, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Here these wicked religious leaders, Judas's cohorts and partners in eternal crime against Christ, literally say, what is it to us? See to it yourself. You take care of that. It's none of our business. Basically, get away from us. They're basically saying, buddy, you're on your own. Don't involve us. How hypocritical is this? These are the ones who are supposed to point him to the living God and a righteous relationship. They were the religious leaders of a nation that had a covenant with the living God. How wicked is that? And by the way, on a side note, folks, when you align yourself with wicked people, they're just like these. They're in it for themselves. And when things happen, they're not your friends anymore. Take off. Hey, they were aligned together to condemn him. And now they're saying, hey, you take care of it. You're no longer beneficial to us, Judas. And when you align yourself with wicked men and women, you will find the same thing. When you no longer serve their selfish purposes, they will say, take a hike. Take a hike, buddy. So then, those on their way to hell can feel remorse at times, believe truth concerning Jesus, but this, there's no way they can relieve their own guilt. Look at verse 5. After Judas tries to, in his flesh, to religiously ease the guilt of his conscience, notice what he does. Verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Here we have his last-ditch effort to relieve the guilt of what he has done. Apart from going to Christ. You see, worldly sorrow leads to death. Sorrow according to the will of God leads to repentance, which leads to life. Rather than going to Jesus, in his wickedness, he takes his own life. There are some that say because he hung himself on a tree that he recognized he was cursed and he was trying to make penance for that. We don't know. The text doesn't say that. We just know that he hung himself. Judas is in Hades right now, awaiting the final judgment. You see, the wages of sin is death. Judas's sin brought about initially his own physical death. Judas thought he would benefit by the money he received from pilfering from the money box. He thought he might benefit by a high position with Jesus, who was going to be the king. When that didn't work out, he cashed in to get 30 pieces of silver, and that didn't work either. Seeking your own desires through sin never works. It just brings death. You will never be happy sinning. Sin never brings happiness. It brings death. The wages of sin is death. That's what God says. And here we have a vivid physical picture of Judas, who was unwilling to repent, and he hung himself, and now he is experiencing torment in Hades, awaiting the final judgment and the second death, which is separation from God in eternal fire forever, Revelation chapter 20. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Sin doesn't satisfy, folks. It doesn't satisfy. It's a lie. Look at Judas's life and learn from it. Learn from it. Well, lastly, as we finish, we see that although God did not cause it, even Judas's wickedness and the wickedness of these leaders was prophesied, and it was, and their actions fulfilled Scripture. Verse 6, and the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. What hypocrisy! We can take it out of the treasury to buy off someone that Jesus would be condemned, but we can't put it back in. It's absolute hypocrisy. They're still holding to their religious, legalistic ways. So what do? In their wickedness, they counsel together. They have a lot of meetings, don't they? Kind of like those denominational churches that never trust Christ, never hear the word. They're always having meetings rather than trusting Christ. Now, only the people in those churches are laughing right now, have been there. The reality is, that's what they're doing. They're trying to figure things out apart from Christ. And they counseled together, and with the money bought a potter's field as a burial place. They basically use the money to buy a field where they can bury strangers, i.e. Gentiles who maybe had perished in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They don't want to defile their areas, so they bought a potter's field, most likely a very cheap piece of land. It's a field where they would take the clay off, and once the clay was gone, it was really not useful anymore, so they were pretty cheap, so they're using it as a burial field. And notice what Matthew says. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now that's some years after when Matthew wrote this. The reality is that even what these wicked leaders did is not anything that can be hidden. They sold Jesus over for the price of blood, and everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. They did evil. It is called the field of blood to this day. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 1. All Jerusalem understood. They understood what had happened and what that field was about. It was for the price of blood. It was blood money. It was blood money. Here we have the amazing admission from these hypocrites that they had sold over Jesus. Again, it is a testimony to Jesus' innocence. That's Matthew's main point. We have the overall theme of the innocence of Christ before he is crucified manifest. But notice in verse 9 we have an interesting statement. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Here Matthew makes it clear that even all of this was in accordance with God's predetermined plan. That all this wickedness, blood money, betrayal, all this was in accordance with his predetermined plan. God is in control. He uses wickedness, even the greatest of wickedness, for good. And Jesus would go to the cross this very day and die for our sins in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, one last thing quickly. Matthew speaks of this quote coming from Jeremiah, and some have said, well, this is from Zechariah chapter 11. And some say, well, maybe it's because when you look at the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings, the first one of the writings or the prophets is Jeremiah, so they're saying that's what it is. I just forget all that stuff. It says Jeremiah. And that's what I ascribe it to. I don't think it's the same quote in Zechariah. I think it's different. It may be a quote from Jeremiah that we don't have, but we have it here. We don't have it in Jeremiah. Some say it's possibly from Jeremiah 19, which speaks about a potter's field. The context of Jeremiah 19 is the apostasy of Israel against the living God. And that's what these leaders did. That's what Judas did. So I lean towards that. What's the point? Very simply, everything Judas did and the priest did manifest and was in accordance with God's predetermined plan. Judas is absolute evil. The leader's absolute evil. God is in control. the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, through their wickedness, would go to the cross that very day for us. We've seen first and foremost that Jesus Christ is innocent. He is innocent. He is sinless. And his creation, these Jews have condemned him. They have delivered him up. They have condemned him to death. The wicked deeds of these leaders were revealed for all to know. The field of blood, that's what it was called to this day. God's word was fulfilled. I began asking the question, does remorse constitute repentance? No, it doesn't. I hope you recognize that you could be on the way to hell and feel genuine remorse for sin. You can acknowledge it. You can believe truth about Jesus and still be on your way to hell. We see this with Judas's example. And nothing he could do relieved the guilt of his sin all the way to his suicide. Maybe some of you are like Judas. I don't mean you betrayed Christ. Even I don't even mean that you're knowingly pretending to follow Christ. What I mean is maybe you are sinning it up without anyone noticing. You're in the midst of the church thinking there are no consequences, thinking your sin will satisfy you. But friends, sin never satisfies. It always brings death. And we see in Judas's example, it brought his physical death and his eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some of you may be desperately trying to remove the guilt of your sin. You can't do it. There's no religious activity that will do it. There's nothing you can do. Only by turning to Christ from your sin and calling out to him, believing that he came, took on human flesh, he died for your sins, he rose from that, he bore your sins, he paid the penalty, trusting in him. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe you died and rose from the dead. Only in trusting in him will you be saved and cleansed from your sin and the guilt of your sin. What about us believers? We need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, that he allowed the most wickedness of his creation to come upon him to be delivered up for our salvation. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And brothers and sisters, when we sin, we need to remember what true repentance looks like. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. You don't delight in stuff, but a broken and contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray for everyone here. I pray for those who are not saved, Lord God, that you would have pierced their hearts, that they would recognize they must turn and repent from their wickedness, acknowledging their sin. Can't turn from something you don't know about. Acknowledging their sin and trust in your Son, Jesus. And Lord God, I pray for anyone who has been deceived to think that because they were sad over sin and believe some truth about Jesus that they're saved. I pray that they would examine their hearts whether they've truly come to Christ and asked for forgiveness in the contents of real repentance. And Father, for those of us who know you, we thank you so much that your Son Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb, died for our sins. May we be reminded what real repentance looks like in our everyday life as we sin every day, that we would turn in repentance and trust in Christ. Thank you for your word. I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.